Turn with me again, please, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 18, as we continue our studies in this epistle to the Philippians. Now, we must always be very careful when we're reading the Bible that we don't take things out of context, that we don't divorce individual words and sentences and verses from the paragraphs and the chapters and the books in which they're found. And we live in an age which is very conducive to doing just that. This is the age of the rat race. Our lives are all so busy, and people just don't have time any longer to sit down and read huge chunks of scripture. So they snatch a couple of verses here, a couple of verses there, during the lunch break, on the train home from work, last thing at night before they go to bed. Individual verses taken out of context. Not only that, this is the age of the soundbite. Whether we're watching the news on television or listening to our politicians speak, we're no longer interested in sustained logic and reason and arguments. We want pithy statements, we want sound bites. And so when we come to the scriptures, we like phrases like "you must be born again," but we're not interested in the whole dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus in which it's found. We like a phrase like "God is love," but we're not particularly interested in John's whole first epistle with all its profound theological reflection. Again, individual phrases taken out of context. But not only is it the age of the rat race and the age of the soundbite, it's also the age of Christian merchandise and the production of Christian calendars and Christian car stickers and Christian pencil sharpeners is big business. And these tend to specialize in single verses. Again, verses taken out of context. So we live in an age, I'm saying, that's very conducive to reading the Bible, ignoring this whole matter of context. And the problem with this is that we take these individual words and verses and sentences, and because they're out of context, we attach to them meanings that are quite alien to the original intention of the authors. The original intention of the Bible's human authors, like Isaiah and Peter and John, and the original intention, more seriously, of the Bible's divine author, the Holy Spirit. And one New Testament phrase that has suffered much from this kind of thing is Paul's call here in Philippians 2 verse 12 to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And so often in the Christian church, this phrase has been taken as a self-contained unit, and it has been given a distinctly individualistic application, as though Paul here were outlining the responsibility of each and every Christian, that each and every Christian must work out his or her individual salvation. And because it's been given this individualistic application, this word salvation has been understood in its highest sense as the salvation that we have in Christ from sin and death and hell. So that what we have here in Philippians 2 verse 12 has generally been construed something like this, that having received salvation in Christ from sin and death and hell, we must now go on to work out that salvation as individuals, to apply that salvation to every area of our lives, to bring that salvation to bear on all our thoughts and all our words and all our deeds, to live lives worthy of that salvation. Now, of course, all that is true, but I don't think it's what Paul is teaching here. Because when you see this verse not as a self-contained unit, but in its context, you realize that Paul isn't speaking at an individualistic level at all. He's speaking at a quite explicitly corporate level. He's just spent 11 verses impressing upon these Philippians the importance of how we relate to one another within the church, the importance of showing humility towards one another, the importance of considering others better than ourselves and looking to the interests of others, and rather than vying for status and recognition, instead living out the humility of Jesus Christ. And it's then at the beginning of verse 12 that he says, therefore, in the light of what I've just been saying in these 11 verses, in other words, in the light of that, therefore, work out your salvation with fear and with trembling. And so I think it's quite clear when you read it in its context that this phrase is to be given a corporate rather than an individualistic application. And when you begin to understand that, you realize that this word salvation isn't probably being used here by Paul in its highest sense of salvation from sin and death and hell, but it's been used in its more general sense of health or survival even. It's used in that way in Acts 27, verse 34, where we have the record of Paul's shipwreck in the Mediterranean. And you remember how on that shipwreck, Paul is so calm and so composed, while all these sailors about him are so panicked. And Paul urges these sailors to take some food. And he says to them that you need this bread for your salvation, literally. Now, of course, he's not saying that if you take this bread, you'll be saved from God's wrath on the day of judgment. He's saying that you need this bread for your health. You need it for your survival. And it's in that sense that Paul is using the term here. So that when he says, work out your salvation, he's basically saying, look after your health. And I want you to hold that thought in your mind as we continue this morning, that whenever we come back to this phrase, work out your salvation, Paul is basically saying, look after your health. Because you see, his point is this, that all this stuff in the preceding 11 verses about relating to one another and about humility and about not insisting upon our rights, it's not abstract, hypothetical waffle. It's not simply some nice ideal, but rather the very health of the church depends upon it. The health of the church depends upon humility and upon self-denial and upon the willingness to relinquish rights. Because where those things are absent, where there's no humility and where there's no self-denial and where there's no relinquishing of rights, and instead there's pride and there's rivalry and there's selfish ambition and there's malice and there's discord, the church won't last 5 minutes. The church will destroy itself. There's a very solemn verse in Paul's epistle to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 5 verse 15, where Paul says this to those Christians. He says, if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. Pride and discord destroy churches. Pride and discord kill churches. And what Paul is saying here, he's saying to these Philippians, don't you go down that route. Don't let pride and discord kill your church. But look after your health by practicing the self-denial and the humility of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying. And we scarcely need to comment, do we, on how pertinent that is for our own day. Why is the Reformed Church in Great Britain in such poor health in our own day? Is it because of persecution? No. Is it because of doctrinal indifference? Not generally. Why then? Because of pride that has led to divisions and to fragmentation and to schisms and to splits. I'm sure that many of us, as we've seen the decline of George Best over the years and seen how so many times he had to be taken to hospital, the treatment that he had to receive, I'm sure we've often said to ourselves, doesn't he see that he's destroying himself? Why doesn't he look after his health? And yet, could that not often be said about the Church of Jesus Christ? Doesn't it see that it's destroying itself through its divisions and its quarrels and its arguments? Why doesn't it look after its health by practicing the humility of Jesus Christ? Well, I wonder this morning, are we in this tiny little part of the Church of Jesus Christ, are we looking after our health? Let's not be confused about the signs of a healthy church. A large congregation, money in the bank, a full-time minister, the possession of a building. These things aren't necessarily signs of a healthy church. Humility, lowliness of spirit, those things are signs of a healthy church. A church that is looking after its health. A church that is working out its salvation. Well, having seen then something of what this phrase means when it's in its proper context, I'd just like us to mention three things that Paul brings out concerning working out our salvation. First of all, the manner in which we work out our salvation. Secondly, the context in which we work out our salvation. And thirdly, the outcome of us working out our salvation. First then, the manner in which we work out our salvation. Look at what Paul says in verse 12. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, this phrase, fear and trembling, is taken from the Old Testament, where it's used on several occasions. And in the Old Testament, it's always fear and trembling before God. Fear and trembling before the majesty and the glory and the magnificence of Almighty God. And assuming that Paul uses the phrase in the same way, what we have here is really very striking. Because Paul is telling the Philippians here to do something extremely practical. He's telling them to work out their salvation, and as we've already said, that means that they are to attend to the mundane, nitty-gritty business of their relationships between each other in the church, considering others better than themselves, looking out for the interests of others, and that kind of thing. It's as practical as that, what Paul is telling them to do here. And yet, he tells them to do it as before God, with fear and trembling. He's not telling them to go and ponder the eternal decrees of God. He's not telling them to go and master the book of Romans. He's not telling them to go and contemplate the Trinity. Then we might have expected him to add, and do it with fear and trembling. But all he's telling them to do is basically get on better with one another in the church. And yet he tells them to do that with fear and trembling. And again, I think, as we saw 2 weeks ago, Paul here is so reluctant to disjoin the vertical from the horizontal. And he refuses to condone this idea that we must be reverent when it comes to vertical things like prayer and Bible reading and preaching. But when it comes to horizontal things like how we get on with each other in the church, we can be more careless and more lax and more indifferent because those things don't matter as much. No, Paul is saying that in the latter as much as in the former, we must be marked by fear and by trembling. Because you see, it's the God who commands us to pray and to read the Word who also commands us to be one in Christ. And it's the God who so wants us to commune with Him in the closet, who also wants us to be one with each other in the church. So that we must never think that when we attend into this business of our relationships in the church, when we're striving for greater love and greater patience and greater sympathy and greater understanding, that we're engaging in some secondary kind of work that isn't really all that important to God. No, we are engaged in a truly Godward activity that ought to be approached with fear and trembling. Let me put it this way. Would we ever conduct our quiet times carelessly? Well, we would say, no, of course we wouldn't. Well, no more should I relate to so-and-so at church carelessly. He might get on my nerves at times. He might have offended me in some personal way several years ago. He might disagree with me on some point of theology. But I have absolutely no right to relate to him in a careless manner. Because at the horizontal level, as well as at the vertical level, we are to be Christians marked by fear and by trembling. So that's the manner in which we're to work out our salvation. Secondly, let's notice the context in which we work out our salvation. Verse 13, Paul continues, he says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." Now, we are to work out our salvation then with fear and trembling. But we are not to work out our salvation with pessimism and with defeatism and with hopelessness. And that's important, isn't it? Because it's tempting sometimes to think that disunity and discord and conflict within the church are pretty much irremediable. Yes, of course, we've got to take Paul seriously. We've got to at least have a go at working out our salvation, at looking after our health by promoting unity. We've got to at least make a token effort in that direction. But even at best, that will only temper disunity. It will only restrain it. It won't overcome it. Because the fact is that this side of glory, the church is just bound to be always quarrelling and always arguing and always dividing. It's tempting sometimes to think in that kind of way. But Paul is saying, no, there's no room for that kind of pessimism. And that's because of the context in which we work out our salvation. And the context is this, that God is working in us. And he's working in us in the most comprehensive fashion. He's working in us at the level of our wills, our desires, our impulses, our inclinations. And he's working in us even at the level of our actions, our behavior, our conduct, our deeds. And so you see, Paul is saying that if this is the bigger picture, that God is working in us, directing and determining how we will and how we act, then we can go about this business of looking after our health and working out our salvation with great confidence. We can attend to relationships within the church, suppressing pride and selfishness, promoting humility and selflessness,
And we can do it with the attitude that unity is well within the scope of the possible, because God is working in us at both the level of our wills and the level of our actions. You might well despair of ever achieving unity at your local snooker club or on the parish council on which you serve or on the school governors or whatever other non-church organization it might be. But when it comes to the Church of Jesus Christ, we should never despair of achieving unity, because there's a different dynamic at work here that's at work in no other sphere of society. That God is working in the church, in individuals, in the church as a corporate whole. And He is ensuring that its members will ultimately work together and get on. So let's not be pessimistic. Let's not think that unity is some impossible ideal. But let's work for it, encouraged by this context, this bigger picture, that God is at work in us. So that's the manner in which we work out our salvation and the context in which we do it. Thirdly, let's notice the outcome of working out our salvation. And we have this in verses 14 to 18. What will it look like when the church is doing this? When the church is looking after its health and practicing the humility and the self-denial of Jesus Christ? When the church is living out that wonderful pattern and model that we looked at 2 weeks ago in verses 6 to 11, what will the church look like when that is happening? Well, three things that are mentioned in these verses. For one thing, it will be distinctive. It will be distinctive. Verse 14, do everything without complaining or arguing. There he's basically just saying the same thing again. Work out your salvation. Look after your health. Do everything without complaining or arguing. So that, he says, you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. And Paul is saying that in a generation that is so crooked and depraved, in a society that is so self-absorbed and so obsessed with its rights, my right to this and my right to that, a church that is doing everything without complaining or arguing will be hugely distinctive. It will be radically different. It will be like nothing else on earth. In fact, Paul goes on to say, it will be positively otherworldly. It will be positively heavenly. Because this phrase, shine like stars in the universe, is very interesting. It's taken from the Old Testament, from Daniel chapter 12. And Daniel chapter 12 is a prophecy concerning the end of the age, the end times. Daniel chapter 12 verse 2 is probably the clearest verse in the Old Testament concerning the resurrection of the dead. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. But then it goes on in verse 3. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And so here Daniel is looking ahead beyond the resurrection of the dead. And he's saying that after the resurrection, the wise, in other words, the righteous, the people of God, will shine like the stars forever and ever. In that glorified, heavenly beauty and magnificence. But you see, here in Philippians 2, Paul is saying that even now in Philippi, even now before the end of the age, before the resurrection of the dead, you Christians will shine like stars. You Christians will bear that heavenly future radiance and beauty if you exist without complaining and without arguing. Paul is saying that even now, this church in Philippi can reflect and slightly begin to resemble what it will be like in glory if it pulls together and lives without complaining and without arguing. You know, I think that the church in recent years has found a very convenient scapegoat in so-called postmodernism. So that whenever we are witnessing to people and you get the response that, well, Christianity is fine for you, but it's not for me. If you want to do it, if you get something out of it, if you enjoy it, if it makes you tick, then that's fine, but it's not for me. I don't want it. Then we tend to pin that on postmodernism. Ah, we live in an age where there's no longer any objective truth, and that's just such a typical symptom of this postmodern age in which we live. But I sometimes wonder whether in reality it's simply that the church is so bland and so unremarkable that we have actually created the impression that Christianity is a take it or a leave it kind of thing. That we have actually helped to promote this impression that Christianity is really some kind of hobby that isn't of any huge consequence. Whereas if the church was living without complaining or arguing, if the church was humble and self-denying and rights relinquishing like Jesus Christ, if the church was distinctive, if the church was already shining like stars, then perhaps people wouldn't find it quite so easy to dismiss the gospel as, that's okay for you, but it's not for me. The church, when it is doing this, when it is working out its salvation, will be distinctive. Secondly, it will be evangelistic. Look how Paul continues, that you will be blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. Now there's no absolute reason why an arguing and complaining church can't continue to hold out the word of life. There's no absolute reason why a quarreling, divided church can't continue to evangelize. But the reality is that in practice, that probably never happens. Rarely, if ever, do you find a church that is undergoing internal unrest and yet at the same time fulfilling its evangelistic responsibilities. So often, this is Satan's favorite distraction, isn't it, for the Church of Jesus Christ. He knows that if he can get the church consumed with its own internal politics, if he can turn the church inwards so that it's always battling over various issues within itself, then it will have little energy remaining for proclaiming Christ to a lost and dying world. And Paul is saying here that the church, when it's not arguing and when it's not complaining, when it's practicing the humility of Christ, then it will get on with its evangelistic responsibilities. There's a comment in one of John Stott's books that has stayed with me for a long time. And it's where he's commenting on Acts chapter 1 and the account there of Jesus' ascension. You remember how in Acts chapter 1 Jesus speaks to his disciples and he tells them that the Holy Spirit is going to come upon them, and he says that you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And then after he said that, Jesus is taken up from them. And remember that then the disciples, as they see Jesus going, they stare for a long time. Even after he's gone out of sight, they stare into the sky. And remember at that point, two angels appear, and they pretty much rebuke the disciples. And they say to them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky?" And John Stott makes this comment. He says that there was something fundamentally anomalous about their gazing up into the sky when they had been commissioned to go to the ends of the earth. And what Stott is reminding us is that even in the very first few minutes after Jesus' ascension, the Church of Jesus Christ was already being distracted from its evangelistic commission. And isn't it the case that in 2005 the Church is still often being distracted from its evangelistic commission? It may mean well, it may want at some level to evangelize, but it's been distracted, and more often than not it's been distracted by this, by arguing and quarreling and dividing. So the Church, when it's working out its salvation, it will be distinctive and it will be evangelistic, but finally it will be worthwhile. It will be worthwhile. Sometimes it might do us good to sit down and reflect upon what aspects of the Church, if any, will be seen to have been worthwhile come the day of judgment. What aspects of this congregation will be seen to have been worthwhile come the day of judgment? Because Paul here is saying to this Philippian church that if you take seriously this business of looking after your health, if you practice the humility of Christ, if you eradicate complaining and arguing, then you will be seen on that judgment day to have been worthwhile. And he says, "I will boast. I will boast," he says, "on the day of Christ." Even though, he says, "I have invested so much energy in this church and I've had to run, I've had to labor," he says, "I've even been poured out like a drink offering." If at the end of the day you are a church free of complaining and of arguing, "I will boast on that day," because that will be seen to be so worthwhile. That will survive. That will last. That will stand out on the day of judgment. I guess there are many battles that the church could choose to engage in, and the church must always choose its battles carefully. But the battle with pride and the battle with discord and the battle with ego and the battle with division is a battle that the church must always take on. And it will only be on that day of Christ that it will be seen just how worthwhile it was to fight that battle. Because on that day, much else that we have been involved in, much else that we have devoted our energies to, may not seem all that great after all. But a church free of arguing and complaining, that will stand out, that will be commended. The Apostle Paul will boast concerning that on that final day. May God help us to work toward that, and to his name be the glory. Amen.